Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the first of this series of lectures for the current year, which in a minute you'll see the outline. I think most of you will already know that we're dealing with topics of important current concern. The first two lots in pairs, the biblical basis for the subject, and then, so what do we do about it? And we're starting today with the questions to do with the environment. We are very glad to, privileged to be able to welcome Hilary Marlowe as our first lecturer. I've known Hilary for many years. She works in Cambridge in the Faculty of Theology there, and also is much involved at Girton College, Cambridge. And we were talking over tea, the first women's college anywhere in the country. So that's a distinction that Girton has. Hilary is absolutely the ideal person to speak on the biblical basis for our thinking on environmental concerns. She's done a lot of research on it, Christian Concern for the Environment. I have on my shelves her published doctoral thesis, which is on contemporary environmental ethics as drawn from some of the biblical prophets. But she's also looked wider. Many of you will know the Grove booklet series, and she has this one, A Biblical Response to Environmental Ethics. So you can see that she's absolutely the right person for us, and she's currently editing the Oxford Handbook of Bible and Ecology. So we're very glad indeed that Hilary has been able to come. We thank her for that. She's chosen a reading, which Julia Johnson is going to read to us. Thank you, Julia.
The reading is Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints, of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord.
Well, hello, it's very good to be here with you. Actually, when I'm very grateful to Hugh for his invitation, and he wasn't to know when he invited me that actually Southwold is one of our favourite places, my husband Ian and I. And in fact, we came to Southwold on holiday for the first time when our son was 6 months old, and he's just turned 40. So we've liked it a long time, and we're actually also keen birders, so it has some attractions quite nearby that we've been taking advantage of since we arrived yesterday. So, that's a little bit about myself. Let me just also show you where I live. It's called the White House. I say to Americans, I live in the White House, and for a moment they are sort of stunned. But it's actually about an acre of land and a cottage just outside of Cambridge. But something that's happened in the last few years on our plot has kind of in a way connected us with the awe and wonder of nature a little bit more, and that's when we saw a barn owl coursing the field, and more by in hope than expectation, we put up a nest box for it. And this was our grandson last year when an experienced ringer was ringing the barn owl. It's And as he said, it's like being in a David Attenborough documentary. but it's got a serious point, because actually there's something very special about feeling that your place, your home, your garden, is a place that's hospitable to a wild creature like that, that's potentially kind of under a lot of threat. Anyway, that's not what I'm going to talk about now. By way of introduction, you know, I'm sure, that environmental issues are urgent. And if you didn't know now, there's a young woman who I think is what I would call a modern-day prophet. She's speaking truth to power in the way that the biblical prophets did, and raising awareness, even though at times it is uncomfortable for us to hear, and we may disagree with some of what she says, but she's getting a hearing and standing up to people like Trump very well, I think. Environmental issues are also complex and interconnected, and of course every time something happens we sort of latch onto that as the problem. So it might be plastics, or perhaps this week it is global climate change. But actually it's a whole raft of complicated issues and we can't separate them out. I'm not going to talk much about them, but just to give you a feel for them. There is climate. There are extremes. A leading climate scientist in America called Catherine Hayhoe, who also happens to be a Christian and is doing an awful lot of work, good work, with a sort of climate change denial, right-wing conservative Christian groups in the States. She calls it climate weirding, which I think is a very good way of putting it. There's the demand on resources, and whether that is to do with our energy use, population growth, or just sheer consumerism. The top picture there is of a Black Friday, or a whatever it's called, Friday, Super Friday, some while back. The kind of desire to acquire things in our society. But also, what we get rid of, waste, and that's something that is causing enormous problems around the world. And still people don't recycle, they buy a lot of food they don't need, and so on and so forth. And then finally, to say that environmental problems are also justice problems, and you can't separate the two. You cannot just talk about the environment or talk about poverty and problems of social justice. You have to bring the two together. The bottom two pictures are an illustration of what happens when it floods. And if you're in the West, you have a helicopter hopefully coming and lifting you to safety. The other picture at the bottom is a Bangladeshi household trying to escape floods as best they can. The stark contrast speaks for itself. What's really interesting to me is that increasingly scientists and climate scientists, environmental scientists, are realising that science alone is not going to solve this. That there are moral and spiritual issues at play. So this is a leading American scientist who founded, I think it's the Yale School of Forestry in the United States. I used to think that the top global environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that with 30 years of good science we could address these problems, but I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with these, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. I'd like to suggest that possibly in the church we might have some things to offer to deal with that vacuum of moral, spiritual, and ethical understanding. So, in the rest of my time, what I'm going to do is unpack some of the ways we can think about this from the Bible and the sort of theological implications of that. I'm not going to be comprehensive. Nobody could do that in 40 minutes or whatever. But I have clustered it under four headings, all conveniently and appropriately, I think, headed with a C, which kind of is, I think, always good to be able to store away in your mind. Some people have sort of asked me and objected and said, well, how can we use the Bible, which is a very different kind of a worldview and culture, to address what is essentially a very modern problem? Surely they didn't have environmental problems like we do in the world of the Bible at the time it was being written. Well, of course, yes, you can say that. This is something that is the product of a unique set of circumstances in our global society that have been kind of growing over the last 200 years or so. But there's a very helpful perspective from the Old Testament scholar Chris Wright, who says this: ancient Israel may not have been anxious or fearful about the plight of the planet in the way that we are, for the very good reason that we have made a far greater mess of it than the ancient world ever did. So to that extent, many aspects of what we would regard as urgent ecological issues were not explicitly addressed within the Old Testament. Nevertheless, the theological principles and ethical implications that they did articulate regarding creation do have a far-reaching impact on how biblically sensitive Christians will want to frame their ecological ethics today. So that's what we're going to think about a bit. But just to give a slightly bigger context for, and perhaps for your own reading of the Bible, one of the things that Chris Wright has brought to us and that I've used a lot and found very helpful is reading the Bible through what he calls the creation triangle. I call it the ecological triangle, which is looking and being attuned to the way the Bible speaks of the relationships, not just between God and human beings, which is perhaps what we think the Bible is all about, but actually between God and the non-human creation, and then also between human and non-human creation. And I'd like to suggest that if you read your Bible with those kind of ideas in your mind, you'll find a whole lot there that you perhaps didn't notice, and that's certainly been my own experience. So, let's begin with our first C, creation. Well, we're told in the Old Testament that God creates everything in heaven and on earth, and that's picked up in the New Testament in Acts as well and elsewhere. Psalm 24, verse 1, well-known verse: the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He has founded it on the seas and established it on the hills. So this is God's world. It's not ours, so therefore not something we can do what we like with. It's actually something that God has formed, that God loves, that God has poured his own creativity into. Genesis, the end of the first creation account in chapter 1, reminds us that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Now, I've heard Christians talk as if that refers to the creation of human beings, but the text never says that. It says it's the whole, the totality of what God has made that receives this verdict: it is very good. And we can debate about what that very goodness means, but in its context, to me, it seems to mean it does what it should do. It works the way it should. It's fit for purpose. It has a kind of a system to it, which, of course, is how we know that the world does work. And then Psalm 104, and if you're not familiar with this psalm, I would recommend it to you on this topic of environment. It's the psalm for ecologists. It talks about the relationships between human beings and the rest of creation like no other part of the Bible. But it talks about God as creator and says, in wisdom you have made them all. The whole creation is made in God's wisdom. And we might like to think and talk about what that means, but the wisdom of God permeates his creation. Why then? Why create? Why does the world exist? Why does all the diversity and splendour and also the irritating bits of creation exist? Well, Psalm 19 tells us that creation in some way reflects something of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, says that psalm. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night declare knowledge. There is something about the physical creation that speaks to us of God. It isn't God, it isn't something that we should worship, but it is something that can communicate to us something of God. And if you've ever watched the waves pounding the shore, or been up a high mountain and looked at the view, or even looked at something very small, the delicacy of a flower, and marvelled at its beauty and its intricacy, well, there's God behind that, Creator God. It's reflecting something of that. The psalm that we just had read to us, Psalm 148, is a call to the whole of creation to praise God. And I think that suggests that that is part of the unique purpose of the whole of God's world, is to offer praise back to him. And you notice in that psalm, it wasn't just human beings, it wasn't just animate creatures, but it was actually also mountains and trees, fruit trees, hills, sun, and so on. So the whole of creation is a song of praise back to God, if you like. We're going to look a little bit later on at Hosea chapter 4, but just in summary, there are several parts of the Old Testament prophets in particular which seem to suggest that the rest of creation laments as a result of human sinfulness, human disobedience, humans ignoring God. And we'll come to that a little bit more in a moment. And then in the prophet Amos, famously a prophet who spoke out against social injustice, he, several places there, suggests that the whole earth cries out in the face of such injustice. It's not just the prophet as a lone voice. Where do human beings fit in? Well, I've already suggested that when God created, it was pronounced that the whole of creation was good. He wasn't singling out human beings there in Genesis chapter 1. We might want to think first in Genesis chapter 2 and also in Psalm 104 that I was talking about, because it seems to me one of the very strong ideas in the Old Testament is that we share a creatureliness with other creatures, that we have a sense of oneness with them, if you like. So in chapter 2 of Genesis, the parallel but very different creation account, it tells us that the Lord God forms the first human from the dust of the ground, wordplay on the Hebrew, Adam from the Adamah. And then a bit later on, a few verses, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field. So the picture there is of human and animal coexisting and co-formed by God. And Psalm 104, addressing God, says, you cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use, cattle and humans. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. And it goes on to talk about how God gives breath and takes it away to all creatures, human and non-human. So there is that sense that I think we perhaps need to rediscover, of reminding ourselves that we are also creatures. We are not gods in this world, and it would be true to say that I think that over the last couple of hundred years, humankind, particularly in the West, has played God with God's world, and that has been to its detriment. We need to remind ourselves in all humility of our creatureliness. Yes, we have a very particular part to play in God's world, but we are not gods within it, and we should never be so. In Genesis chapter 1, just to return to that, you may remember those famous words that have been much discussed, that God said, let us make humankind in our own image, male and female, let us make them in our image. And there's a lot of debate over what that exactly means, and theologians have wasted, or sorry, perhaps that's not the right word, theologians have spilt much ink on it. But what one thing that is to me very helpful is to think about it in terms of the ancient understanding of that word, that concept of image of God. And in the ancient world, the image of God was something that was bestowed on a particular king. He was said to be in the image of God, and that gave a sense of responsibility as well as privilege. And in Genesis, it's expanded to all people, not just to royal figures. And it seems to me that it brings with it unique responsibilities. In practical terms, we are the only species that can alter the environments of creatures other than our own. And we can even alter the environments of creatures and people on the other side of the world now. And that has to have enormous responsibilities that we should take seriously, that we're not just here to have a good time, but actually we're here to have some kind of responsibility for the rest of God's creation and its well-being, and to do so under God. I thought that as it's Lent, we perhaps should have one or two moments where we just stop and think for a moment about the implications of this for the way that we live and the way that we think. So this is my first pause for thought, and I have actually written them all down on a sheet of paper, and I have several copies here. So if you feel like you'd want to take these away and use them as part of Lent reflection, then please do come and grab a copy from the front afterwards. But my first pause for thought is to say, what does the way that we treat the earth, either us as individuals, as groups of believers, churches, or the world in general, what does the way we treat the earth say about our own relationship with God? And then secondly, thinking about what are the consequences when part of God's creation are destroyed by human activity or neglect, when effectively parts of that creation cannot offer its praise back to God. Let's think a little bit and quite briefly about covenant. There are several examples in the Old Testament of covenant. You may be familiar with God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses. But actually, in the canonical Bible, in the Bible as we read it, the first covenant is between God and Noah after the flood. And he shows him the rainbow and says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you," and notice this bit, "and every living creature that is with you. I will remember the everlasting covenant that is between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth." So the first biblical covenant is with all creatures. It's with the whole of creation. And as we find, as we read on in the Bible, so often that is a broken covenant, not because of God, not because of other creatures, but because of what humans have done. And as I said earlier, the whole creation suffers as an effect of that. So here's one example of many from the prophet Isaiah. "The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth dwindled, and few people are left." In its day, it had a very particular meaning, addressing the context of the ancient Israelites there. But we might want to think about ways in which we are now polluting the earth. We are now violating and breaking that everlasting covenant of well-being, of peace between God and all his creatures. And here's another example from the book of Hosea. "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or loyalty, no knowledge of God in the land." So it's talking about the relationship between people and God breaking down. They're not giving God any notice, they're not paying any attention to him. Then what happens in verse 2? "Swearing, lying, murder, stealing and adultery break out. Bloodshed follows bloodshed." You could summarise that by saying, as a result of neglecting God, society disintegrates. Things start to go wrong in society. And you might like to think about that in our present society, as society moves away from God's ways, the effect in the land. But then the prophet goes on to say, "Therefore the land mourns, and all who live in it languish, together with the wild animals and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea are perishing." Can you see that strong causal connection that the prophet is making between the way we behave towards God the way society conducts itself and the effect on the land. Now, of course, the prophet is addressing some particular situation in his own context primarily, but I think it's a prophetic word for today that we need to take very, very seriously. So we might want to think, as my second pause for thought, how does the relationship between God, society and the natural world break down in our own society, and for what reasons? What examples can you think of where that is happening, has happened, or potentially could happen? We're going to jump fast forward into the New Testament now. Unashamedly, I've been talking from the Old Testament because there is so much more there about creation, the language of creation, talking about animals and other things. But obviously remember too that the New Testament authors and Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul and so on all had the Old Testament as their scriptures. They were steeped in it. They knew it. So although the New Testament, some people say there's nothing about the creation in the New Testament, well, that's not true, as I hope to show. But also that backdrop of what the Old Testament says about the relationship between people and God and non-human creation still stands. Let's think a little bit, though, about Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, the first thing, I've got four things to say about him. He is creator and sustainer of all that exists. So everything we said about God in the Old Testament applies to Christ. Colossians says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. So Christ is the Creator God. But alongside that, and perhaps somehow mysteriously almost at odds with that, that Creator God becomes part of his creation. The incarnation is a reminder that Creator God himself enters into this frail, fallen, broken, hurting world. And that is an incredible truth of our faith. We read about it in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. So the Word of God, Christ, as creator. And then it goes on to say, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Interestingly, not the Word became a human being, the Word became flesh. And that word, flesh in the Greek, can apply to any living creature. So it's the fact that God in Christ entered into the world and took on lifeblood, as it were, became part of that creation. Gives an enormous value to the physical creation that God in Christ thought it worth entering into that, taking on all the limitations of that earthly existence. But then, as John goes on to remind us, he came in order to be saviour, not just of human beings, but of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not just God so loved human beings, so that everyone believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God's saving act in sending Christ into the world was for us, yes, but not just for us. It was for the whole of his creation. And then finally, to go back to the Colossians passage, it goes on to say more or less the same thing in different words. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So that reconciling act of God encompasses all things, all of God's creation, not just humankind. And actually, you'll find several places in the New Testament which I think are quite unusual responses to that, or ways in which the non-human creation responds. You remember the story of the Magi in Matthew, how it was an unusual phenomenon in the night sky that brought them to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. We've seen his star in the east. There was something going on in the physical creation that marked the coming of the Christ child. In Mark's account of the temptation of Jesus, it's very brief, it's just one verse long. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was with the wild beasts and the angels waited on him. I find that really intriguing. What was it about the wild beasts? They obviously didn't cause him any problem. And why does the author of Mark think it fit to say that? There's something about that. And again in Mark, the stilling of the storm. This Jesus has the wind and the waves at his beck and call. And then finally in Matthew, in the crucifixion, we read again that the physical earth is disturbed at that point. The earth shook and the rocks were split open. So that the earth is responding to this coming and then the death of Christ in a very particular way. This is my third pause for thought. If Christ has redeemed all of creation by his death, then what are the implications for how we should live in that creation now? My final C is completion, or if you want a sort of more techie kind of theological term, you could call it consummation, but I think completion is probably a better one to stick with for now. And we all know, don't we, that the Christian message proclaims an ultimate hope of all things being put right. And that's what we hold on to. It's what we hold on to whenever there's a funeral service or when we're facing difficulties, that one day all the things that disturb us and trouble us in this world will be put right by God. And that's an enormous sense of hope. And that's actually something that we can't do anything about. We just have to trust God that this will is what will happen. The ultimate hope of a new earth and God coming down and living on earth with human beings is something that we hold very dear. And the Revelation goes on to talk about God wiping away our tears and mourning not being present anymore. And that's something that's really important, and it's something that we can't either predict when it will happen, and Jesus told his disciples not to try and do that, nor can we have any part in bringing it about, because that is in God's timing and God's hand. And the other thing about this future, which is something I came across quite recently, is actually Revelation talks quite a bit about judgment, as you probably know, on evildoers, including God's judgment that will destroy those who destroy the earth. And that's a really very intriguing, one of those little throwaway remarks. And I actually talked to a well-respected New Testament scholar, Richard Baucom, about whether it was to, you know, how he read them in the light of environmental issues. And he thought there was a real strong point there. There wasn't any sort of hidden message behind them that only applied to the time of Revelation. It's something we should take really seriously, that actually, because this is God's earth and God's creation, his views on how we treat it should be taken very seriously. But we also, as well as living for that ultimate hope of God's new earth, we do have a sense of hope now. We do live in a present reality, which, as Luke puts it, the kingdom of God is among you. So the very coming of Christ brought in the kingdom of God already. And ever since Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, we have been living already in the kingdom of God. We call it we're in the future, but it's not yet quite fully here. We're in a partial expression of the kingdom of God, and all that we do as Christians to make the world a better place is part of bringing that kingdom more fully into being in the present. So it's really important that we also have a hope for now, not just a hope for the future. Otherwise we become people of despair because things aren't great. But that hope is what I call, it's a kind of hope with hands and feet, because the way that we enact that hope that's partially realised now is actually by the things that we do and the way that we behave and the people that we encourage and so on. So being the kingdom of God now on earth isn't about having kind of just great ideas. It's actually about what we do and the kind of people we are. The challenge is, as Paul puts it in Romans, that the creation is waiting with eager longing for, and if I paraphrase in a slightly more vernacular tone, for us to get our act together. The whole creation has been groaning in labour pains as it waits for redemption. He goes on to say that sense, which is picked up from the Old Testament, you know, what we talked about, Hosea saying the earth mourns, and Isaiah talking about the lamenting of earth. So Paul picks that up and says the earth is waiting for people to fulfil their God-given purposes. And I'd like to suggest that part of that is for us to fulfil our God-given purposes as those that live lightly on his planet, that look after it, that do our utmost to make it a place that is fit for all to live, a place that is hospitable to all life, not just to human life and to life of people who are less fortunate than us, as well as to those of us that have so much. Another way of thinking this thought through is to think about the concept of your kingdom come on earth. And of course, that's what we pray every week practically in our services. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it seems to me that all that we do as church, as individuals, is about putting that into practice. But as I was thinking about it, it struck me that there are two sort of directions that can go in, and they're complementary and they work together. One is to think about how we act towards the rest of God's creation, towards the animals, the birds, non-human, inanimate nature as well. And then the other is also to think about those of our fellow human beings that suffer, whether it's quite often it's because of climate weirding and the effects of deforestation and waste and pollution. You know, we export a lot of our waste. Where does it end up, I wonder? There are questions we have to face up to there. Pope Francis put it really well when he talked about our challenge as Christians being to hear the cry of the earth mourning, and the cry of the poor. So it's not either or, it's actually both and. And it seems to me that's part of what it means to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. So my fourth pause for thought is to say, what do we mean in practical terms to pray your kingdom come on earth? And I know you're going to be thinking about the practicalities next week, but this will maybe get you a little kick-started in thinking about it now. I'm nearly come to an end now. I just want to take a couple of minutes to tell you about a charity that Ian and I are heavily involved in called Arosha. I don't know who's anybody heard of Arosha here? Few people have. Arosha is a Christian environmental charity. It was founded by a Church of England curate about 35 years ago who felt a real vision from God to integrate practical acts of conservation and environmental education with Christian theology such as I've been talking about now. And 35 years ago, that was unheard of. People thought he was completely off his rocker. But now Arosha has projects and organisations in 20 or so countries, including in the UK, and does an enormous amount to bring awareness to Christians of the need to care for the environment, but also to many, many people who are not, especially in parts of the world that doesn't have a good track record of environmental awareness. And actually the first field study centre that they founded on the Algarve in Portugal is on a threatened wetland that is continually under threat for hotel development, and they've pushed against that for the last 30 years and still are holding out against it. But there's not quite the same awareness in some of the local communities, shall we say, that that is important. I've actually brought along some leaflets and an annual review from Arosha, so if you're interested, do take a copy. I'm happy to talk to you more about them. And I also, as I say, have put my little pause for thought reflections on some paper. If you want to take one of those away, please do. So let me just finish with a word from the prophet Micah. And this was a verse that I first encountered when I was 16 years old, and it really impacted me for some reason. And it stayed with me. You know, there are some parts of the Bible that stay with you. And this one seems to sum up a way of living in a way that hears the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Hilary. You've packed an enormous amount in. It was an impossible task to give you, and you've given us a real range and an overview for which we're most grateful. And as you say, we shall continue thinking about this also next week. Your other great virtue is that you kept time, which is most unusual, and it means that we have time for questions, and I'm sure people have matters they'd like to raise, and Hilary said she'd be happy to take questions. Yes, please.
One of the aspects of the Nativity which I've always most enjoyed is the fact that Jesus was surrounded by animals.
Can you just sort of repeat the summary question so that everyone can hear? Thank you.
So the question is about whether Jesus said anything about how we should treat animals, and basically, isn't it? And the answer is no. I don't think there is anything in the New Testament. You can come and correct me afterwards if you can think. But it's what I said about Jesus taking the Old Testament, that was his scriptures. And of course there is quite a lot in the Old Testament about how you should treat animals. Now, and that's about looking in the Pentateuch, about how you should look after them, how you should pull them out of a pit if they fall into it, out of it. I mean, Jesus did answer a question to the Pharisees about, if your animal falls into a pit, do you not bring it out on the Sabbath? So there is a tradition there of the expectation that you look after animals wisely and well. The Gadarene swine it can become, I think, a misleading sidestep. It's not meant to show how you should treat animals. It's not there to show that. For us who think highly of animals, perhaps it's a little bit of a problem text, but I don't think it's meant to say that this is legitimising or that even Jesus was endorsing that it's okay to treat animals badly. I don't know if that answers your question well enough. And I think the verses in Matthew where he talks about not a sparrow falls to the ground, but which your Heavenly Father knows about, is both an encouragement to us that God knows about our small detail, but it also says something about God's concern for the whole of his creation. And I mean, you can extrapolate that, if you like, into some of the situations today where you'll have a scientist who's just passionately concerned about one particular species in one remote corner of the world that doesn't seem to have any known value to human beings. And yet, actually, you can say that species does have value to God. It matters to him.
I was intrigued by your triangle diagram. Mm. And I was thinking, there's really lots of indigenous cultures, how they have a relationship with the earth rather than a sort of control of the earth.
So this question is about whether, in a way, whether we can learn from pagan cultures or pre-biblical cultures. Yes and no, I think, actually. I think that certainly in modern sort of post-Enlightenment thinking, there has been a huge move to get away from any sense of divinizing nature. There's been a real kind of resistance to that. I'm not so sure that that was so prevalent in pre-modern times, and I don't think it's there in the biblical text as strongly as modern commentators might have suggested. So, I mean, just to give an example, in Isaiah 55, I think it is, it talks about the trees of the field clapping their hands. And if you read modern commentaries, they're very clear to point out that this is just figure of speech. Trees don't do that, so this is just it's either metaphor or it's referring to the wind rustling their branches, because trees don't communicate, right? I'm not so convinced that the biblical authors had that kind of binary view. I think they had a much more nuanced understanding that there was something of God in trees, that they were genuinely worshipping. And actually, ironically, people have discovered that trees do communicate by fungal networks. So I begin to think, well, maybe the biblical authors actually had something, and actually what we've tried to do is mechanize, if you like, nature over the last 200 years or so and eradicate all of that, because we're not very comfortable with that idea. I think, yes, the Bible is very clear to point out that we don't worship sun and moon and trees and so on, but that's not, we shouldn't also desacralize them. That doesn't mean they're not sacred. Something can be sacred, and I think creation is sacred to God, without it being an object of worship, being divinized.
It's more of an observation rather than a question, but I think the church is struggling at the moment to engage with younger generation as well.
For the tape, this is just that actually young people need to know that there's something within the Christian tradition that can address these issues. A slightly different talk I sometimes give is sort of why, you know, what has faith to do with the environment? Why should Christians bother? And one of the slides I have up there is about it being something that, you know, the church is in danger of being labelled as irrelevant and out of touch. And actually, this is an issue which potentially can engage, as you say, younger people, and is something that younger Christians can take out there and get involved in. So I think it's really, really important, not just that we all take this on board and do stuff with it, but actually we feed it through into the younger generation as best we can.
As well as the Bible, there are, of course, Christian writers, poets, for example, who, and I'm thinking particularly of Gerard Manley Hopkins. Mm.
Absolutely, and I think there's a whole wealth of material out there that we can use. I think that what perhaps surprises people is that so much in the biblical material, but of course we've got, as you say, a great rich tradition. I'm always intrigued by Milton's Paradise Lost, where when he talks about the effect of Eve taking the apple and eating it, he's doing his own creative thing with the story of Adam and Eve, and he talks about Eve eating the apple, and then he just has something, earth felt the pain, and you can just see he's got something there that actually he didn't have any awareness of environmental things, but he recognised that this was something that was going to have an effect on the earth, and he put it in very graphic terms, probably because he knew about the texts like Hosea about the earth mourning, and he could bring them all together. But yes, many, many examples you could use.
I was just going to ask if you could describe any of the AWASHA projects around this country.
Yes, most certainly. Well, the nearest one to you is in Sudbury, which isn't that far away, and it's called Fox Earth, and it's a piece of land that had been managed by a local owner, Keith Morris, who was a dragonfly fanatic, and he bought this patch of land and managed it for dragonflies and damselflies, and then tragically he died and his widow sold it to a Russia, and it's now managed as an education centre, and it's one of the country's leading dragonfly places. So that's sort of rural. The other main project is in Southall, which is near Heathrow Airport, which is a very diverse area. It's a good place to go if you want a curry. And it's got a huge amount of urban deprivation. It's in the Heathrow flight path and so on. And two things have happened there. First of all, they turned a patch of waste ground with the council's sort of support into a country park, so people who are local can go and enjoy nature. And the second is that they're now developing a small site of about an acre and a half into a community garden with allotments and sensory garden and beekeeping and all sorts of things, as a way of showing people that there's a way to live in greater harmony with nature. And actually one of my colleagues from Russia went to this last site one time just to check something out. They'd had it broken into once or twice, and he went to check it out, and he met at the gate a couple of what you might call youths, hard nuts, kind of there with their jeans sort of sagging down and looking rather tough, and one of them went up to him and said, "Oh, do you own this place? Is this your place?" And he sort of thought, uh-oh. "Yes. Well, we keep wanting to do bad here, but we can't because you're doing good." and it was something, and I think that was a spiritual thing, that they kind of felt ashamed to go there and trash the place because they sensed something of kind of the spirit of God, you might say, because it had been prayed over a lot and so on. So if you ever get a chance, particularly to go to Fox Earth, do, and get look it up on the website.
I think that's an admirable point at which to draw to a close, because you can come and get one of the reports here, or the leaflets, as well as Hilary's pauses for thought as well. But thank you, you answered a wide range of questions as well, and I think you've given us plenty to think about, which we'll try and take forward into next week and get down to some more practical things along the lines you've begun to suggest. Thank you very much indeed. So I hope to see you all same time next week. May I suggest we close by saying together the words of the grace, and you can be holy if you like and shut your eyes, but we share this together, and if you'd like to share the grace with each other, please do. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.